In Acts chapter 1 to 5, the early Christian community appears as virtually a united group located solely in Jerusalem. It remained in close conformity with the traditional Jewish customs and institutions, including temple worship. The first Christians were disliked, distrusted, and harassed, but generally tolerated by Jewish authorities. From Acts chapter 6 onward, we learn of disharmony, uncertainty, dissension, and factionalism within the earliest church. We are told of the movement away from Jerusalem, the eventual inclusion of Gentiles, and the progressive loosening of ties with traditional Jewish ways and institutions. The Jewish Christians were subject to a great persecution, according to chapter 8, verse 1, from their national leaders. What brought about this change in the situation? Luke seems to imply that the events he records about Stephen in chapter 6 and chapter 7 were largely responsible. The Stephen's incident altered the life, attitudes, and circumstances of the early Christians. Having read Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, one of the thoughts coming into my mind was a question: if he sensed that he was about to be stoned to death after he delivered this message. There is no way that I can know of his possibility. However, one undeniable fact is that he had put all his efforts, passion, and mind on this message he delivered to the Jewish audience. Some people would say that he must have known his impending death because, after all, he was not with a friendly audience, and they were the ones who crucified Jesus, and they were not friends of Christians. With this awareness and the threat of death, he pulled out all his strength to leave his last testimony for Christ, for this misguided crowd. It is a possible imagination, or I would say that he could not but deliver such a powerful message because he was filled with the Spirit of God, regardless of his circumstances, as testified in chapter 7, verse 55. We should not ignore a possibility that it was Luke's intention to leave Stephen's message that could give Gentile audience a brief history of God's dealings with Israel, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts for mainly Gentile audience. He wrote the book of Acts for a Gentile governor, Theophilus. So Acts chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." This book is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Stephen's message also serves as a transition from the Jewish mission to the Gentile mission after chapter 7. Through his message, Stephen shows Israel's continued stubborn rejection of God's message and his messengers. At the same time, he shows that God has worked in many places and ways with his servants down through the centuries. He demonstrates that the worship of God is not limited to any particular location or locations, including the land or the temple. As we studied before, we know that Stephen was charged with speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law and the customs handed down by Moses in chapter 6, verses 11, 13, and 14. While these charges were false, his message traces God's historical dealings with Israel, Israel's history of rebellion against God, and the pounding indictment is made against their murder of the righteous one whom God had sent for their salvation. They rebelled against the sovereign God and his abundant mercies over a long history of Israel. They, in other words, hardened their hearts. The history of Israel was full of their rebellions against God and his grace. Joseph's brothers rejected him, but he became their deliverer. Ultimately, the children of Israel had rejected the very one whom God had sent as Messiah and Savior. God repeatedly revealed himself to them. He revealed himself to Moses in the foreign land of Midian through the burning bush. It is interesting to know that the land was called holy, though it was not Jerusalem or the land of Israel. So he had to take his shoes off. It tells us that God's territory or places of worship is not limited to such locations only. Isn't it true that God spoke directly to Moses on Mount Sinai, not Mount Zion? By reminding the children of Israel about such divine revelation in foreign lands, Stephen did not despise the temple, but he challenged the mindset the Jews had toward the temple. They boasted in the temple as if it gave them special access to God, in spite of their wicked behavior. As for him, the main issue was not the place where they worshipped, but their hearts. So let me glean some lessons, first of all, from Stephen's preaching in chapter 7. We already studied chapter 7, so I'm not going to go into the text itself, but there are some lessons we should be able to glean from Stephen's preaching. By summarizing Stephen's message, I'm trying to bring your minds to events leading up to the Jewish persecutions against the Gentiles or Christians. There are some lessons we must learn to educate and nurture our Christian minds. First of all, the first lesson I think we can glean from Stephen's message is that knowledge alone does not transform our minds always. Knowledge is important, but there is no guarantee that knowledge is going to transform our minds and brings any changes to our character. There are some things we need to consider in this matter. Think about the Jewish persecutors. I hope that none of us think that they were monsters or very strange people. To the contrary, they were normal and ordinary people just like you and me. They were even religious, and they desired to keep their convictions about God, Moses, the law, customs of their own, and the temple. They were all serious in their religion. Every one of them was essential to their religion, God, Moses, law, customs, and etc. There was nothing inherently wrong in them. However, when Stephen pointed out their problems and called them for repentance, in a way, even though there was no direct message of or direct appeal to them for repentance, but through indictment, he was inciting their minds. They were angry and became an irrational mob. They had knowledge of all such as God, temple, and the law, but none of their knowledge could change and transform their minds or their convictions. Their convictions on all those matters were wrongly formed or misformed. Hence, we must learn a very important lesson. Biblical knowledge should touch our hearts and transform them to will to obey what biblical knowledge teaches. Knowledge alone does not transform us until it touches our hearts. Knowledge alone neither nurtures our souls nor increases our love for God and neighbors. If we want some examples, we could find a countless number of them because all of us are guilty of it. All not transformed parts of our character are examples for such. I was told a very shocking story during my recent trip. One unbelieving gentleman spoke to a Christian lady that it was too bad that she became a Christian. The reason behind this comment was that all he had known as Christians were either hypocrites or cheaters. There was no exemplary person to be a representative of a Christian faith. What Christians said was so different from what they did, and if you were hesitant to identify yourself as a Christian, wherever you may be, it may be the case that you are self-conscious of the difference between your confession of faith and your external testimonies amongst the people. In my entire ministry years, there were two people who told me not to disclose myself as their pastor when they were surrounded by their work colleagues. It was quite a shock to me when I was told when these individuals were with their work colleagues and they came to me privately and they whispered on my ears and told me that I should not tell them that I was their pastor because they did not have any idea of his religion. I understand that there are places you are not expected to talk about religion. Even in such a case, if people around you do not recognize that you are different from others in the world, probably you have not been shining forth your Christian testimonies yet. Knowledge does not justify your faith unless it transforms you to be like Christ. So therefore, know this possibility. There are people who have a lot of biblical knowledge, but bad people. In character, in their behaviors, in their manners of life, in their deeds and words, it is very possible. Therefore, when you are coming to Christian churches, including our church, if you find such an individual, do not be discouraged, because that's just a fact of the matter. And examine your heart, whether you are not one of such. The Jewish audience who heard Stephen's message were religious people, passionately religious, and they wanted to follow the way of purity. But they were angry at Stephen, and they rebelled against God, and they killed Stephen. So knowledge is good, but knowledge does not transform your heart always. Second, having ears to hear and understanding what we hear is important. The reason that the persecutors persecuted Christians, including Stephen, was not because they had not heard the messages about God, Moses, and the temple, and not because they had not understood those messages. Instead, because they thought they had heard and understood them, they committed a heinous sin to kill Stephen, and eventually to persecute Christians. It was their response to Stephen's accusation that they had rebelled God. I could think of two reasons why they still committed a sin against God, Moses, and the temple, and Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Number one, they heard, but they did not understand. They did not have hearing ears in spiritual sense. It is a real serious question whether we do have ears to hear. That's what the Holy Spirit oftentimes expressed, said in the scriptures. So do you have ears to hear? If you do not have ears to hear, you may hear, but you do not understand. So Stephen's audience heard, but did not clearly understand what they had heard, and as a result, they committed a sin of murder. Number two, the second reason is that what they had heard did not change their will. After all, their will must lead them to an action. It is possible that their will was against even their conscience too. In such a case, hearing caused them to understand, and understanding pricked their conscience, but understanding and conscience did not change their will. It happens all the time in our lives. We often sin not because we do not know what sin is about, but because we want what sin offers us. Third lesson is this. We must recognize the power of unbelief. Positively, we may say that unbelief is also an inability to believe. However, negatively speaking, unbelief is also a power not to believe, but to deny the truth of God. Even the presence of the Lord Jesus could not remove the scale of unbelief from the eyes of the unbelieving but religious people. That is the power of unbelief. Fourth, the sign of unbelief in the hearts of unbelieving religious people is found in disagreement between them and God. What they did according to their religious convictions was not in accordance with the will of God. To them, Stephen was against Moses' law, though in reality, they themselves were the breakers. However, they were convinced that they were right and that Stephen was God's blasphemer. Think about the effect of unbelief as follows. The Jews and Stephen had shared the same history and same historical events, but their responses to them were so different. The gap was so huge, even to deny Stephen's beliefs and to condemn him as a blasphemer. So now we are going to study about what happened after Stephen's martyrdom. The church was persecuted. The stoning of Stephen ushered in the first general persecution. The persecution aimed to destroy the infant church. But the interesting thing is that in the providence of God, it did the very opposite. First, the persecution passage begins with the name of Saul. Verse 1a says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." ESV says, "And Saul approved of his execution." NASB says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." NIV says, "And Saul approved of their killing." There are two words requiring our special attention. The number one, the first word is consenting. In fact, the King James says, "was consenting," which is a literal translation from the Greek text. Probably it is more lively and accurate translation that brings forth the sentiment behind the Greek text. I'm not going into a complicated Greek grammar, but the Greek words for was consenting do emphasize on continual actions of consenting. So in other words, Saul's agreement to the verdict handed down by the Jewish authorities was not one-time action, but continual action. He was consenting, consenting, and consenting. He kept agreeing with the Jewish authorities concerning their verdict against Stephen. It indicates that Saul's opinion of Stephen's offense was very sure and that he was convinced internally that Stephen was worthy of death. Worthy of death. I think even on that point, there are a lot of ingredients we can think about. He was not an ignorant person of the laws of God. And he was not a hater of God, but he was a lover of God. He wanted to follow God. But with all that background, his mind was so convinced that Stephen was worthy of death and execution. The second word is his death. It means execution. So sometimes I did mention of the danger of convictions. Some people have really dead convictions on certain things. They put their lives at risk to hold on to those convictions. Think about conviction that Saul had at that time. And even by killing somebody, he felt that his conviction could be justified. Beware of your conviction, what kind of conviction you have. We need to consider Saul's consent on Stephen's execution a bit more. Think about it. Saul was an educated Jew in Jewish religion and the scriptures. Paul grew up in a great city and spent his life in the great cities of the Roman Empire. Geography plays an important part in any life. John the Baptist spent his boyhood in the hill country of Judea in a small town and then in the wilderness. Jesus spent his boyhood in the town of Nazareth and the country around. Both John and Jesus show fondness for nature in all its forms. So oftentimes in their addresses, in their messages, they use illustrations and examples from the nature. Paul makes little use of the beauties of nature, but he has a keen knowledge of man. He was an expert in philosophy and all these thinking matters. Paul was proud of his great city. He was not merely a resident, but a citizen of this distinguished city. Tarsus was a capital of Cilicia, then a part of the province of Syria, but it had the title of metropolis and was a free city. East and west flowed together here. It was a Roman town, also with a Jewish colony. Tarsus was a typical city of the Greek-Roman civilization, and he was exposed to all those cultures and civilization. He learned to speak the vernacular Koine Greek like a native, and with the ease and swing displayed by no other New Testament writer save Luke and the author of Hebrews. He was most of all the Jew, that is, before his conversion. He remained a Jew, even though he learned how to be all things to all men. He was very proud of a Jewish heritage. Even though glorying in his mission apostle to the Gentiles, he yet always put the Jew first in opportunity and peril. For example, Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and onwards. He loved the Jews almost to the point of death. If he could deliver somehow his fellow man to Christ Jesus from their wrong religion and unbeliefs, he wanted to rather give his life. He was proud of his Jewish lineage and boasted of it. His Judaism was pure, in fact, as he gives it to us in Philippians chapter 3, 5. He was a Jew of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew and of the seed of Abraham. He was proud of the piety of his ancestors and made progress as a student of Judaism ahead of his fellows. His ancestry was pure, Hebrew of Hebrews, and so his family preserved the native Palestinian traditions even in Tarsus. In Tarsus, he went to the synagogue. His father was a Pharisee and brought up his son as a Pharisee, according to Acts chapter 23, verse 6, and that he sent the young Saul to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22, verse 3. Paul always considered himself as a Pharisee, as distinct from the Sadducees. Paul says that he was reared as a strict Pharisee. Saul's conviction and knowledge led him to consent with the Jewish leaders to execute Stephen to death. Though his learning in Judaism was far above his peers, he could not consent to Stephen's message, but he was totally against it. Saul was a young man at the time of Stephen's martyrdom, because Acts 7:58 says, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him, Stephen, and the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." So he was a young man. Like other young Jews, he entered upon his life as a rabbi at the age of 30. He had probably been thus active several years, especially as he was now in a position of leadership and may even have been a member of the Sanhedrin, as some scholars insist, based on Acts 26, verse 10. The Jews took Jesus to Pontius Pilate to receive his death sentence because they did not have any authority to kill somebody or to practice execution. But the lawless Jewish leaders even did not think of it concerning Stephen, but permitted the crowd to stone Stephen to death. Persecution spread to the entire church in Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, "As for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Saul began his bloodthirsty work in Jerusalem. This is the way in which Saul continued to agree to Stephen's death. So he agreed to kill Stephen, but at the same time he agreed with the Jewish authorities for continuing persecution. We know that there had been persecutions already. The apostles had been beaten because they had refused to remain silent about the person and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. This earlier persecution was mainly against the apostles only, and here, for the first time, we find the persecution not only of the leaders, but also of the membership of the church at large. The word havoc, he made a havoc. The word havoc indicates the devastation caused by a wild beast. He ravaged the church and kept ravaging the church continually. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13b, Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And these people persecuted the church very thoroughly, even by entering into every house and dragging Christian men and women to prison. We do not think of their kind treatment of Christians when they entered their homes. Christians must have been treated very roughly and even beaten. Private homes were broken into. It was what Paul did to Christian churches and Christians. He invaded into the homes where Christians were living. It is no wonder that Paul confessed that he was the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Saul must have been given a force of Levitical police by the Sanhedrin in order to execute his orders of arrest in Jerusalem. So authorities were behind him. Therefore, Saul was the chief agent of the Sanhedrin in this persecution. We find here that the leaders of Judaism were not divided any longer, but united in opposition to Christians. I thought this is always a fascinating point. Normally, they were divided. Doctrinally, Sadducees and Pharisees, they were way apart. And they did not agree with the Herodians either. However, when there was a persecution by them upon the Christians and Christian church, there was a unity. What united them? Have you ever thought of it? What united them when they persecute the believers? They were doctrinally and factionally divided before, but what united them was hatred. Their hatred against Christ and his followers united them to be one-minded. This is not just accidental thing, but quite often when you see where there is a factionalism, divisions, you will find that there is a common bonding factor. Usually that is hatred, dislikeness, or bias against someone or something. And hatred unites, and love divides. That's what Hitler said. And we are told to love one another, and we hesitate to be united. But when there is a bitterness, there is dislikeness, there is some sort of any feeling against somebody, that hatred unites different groups of people to be stronger forces. And that's what had happened at the time of Stephen's death and the persecution. Persecution was a God's appointment. So it is no wonder that Paul taught us that we should remove the root of bitterness from our hearts. Persecution was a God's appointment. And this is another amazing fact. It is something that we may not be able to fully comprehend. How could God appoint such a cruel manner against his own people to fulfill his purposes? I do not know. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that his disciples would carry the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. We know that chapter 8 is the beginning of its fulfillment, and the means of this gospel expansion was none other than persecutions upon the church. Then is it too much to say that God appointed persecution against his own people to save sinners in other parts of the world? I hope that it will not discourage his people, including you, who are expecting only good things in their eyes, your eyes, from God, and thinking that all bad things are evil and against his will for his people. And so sometimes people judge their relationship based on their experiences. If current condition of life is not so good, then they judge, they measure their relationship with God as a bad thing. That's why God has brought all those, agonizing moments and trials and difficulties in life. But persecution was God's appointed means to expand the gospel message to the uttermost part of the world. Then as a result of this persecution, church was scattered. The church had grown extensively. It was to grow more than ever, but not by being spread abroad yet. R.C.H. Lenski says in his commentary on Acts, in quote, Luke's figures and further notes about the growth make the estimate of 25,000 believers in and near Jerusalem at the time of Stephen's martyrdom seem conservative, end of quote. Enemies purposed to destroy the infant church by persecution did not succeed but rendered the very opposite result. It started a great number of new congregations, especially in all of Palestine, each becoming a living center from which the gospel radiated into new territory, even as Jesus said, traced its courses by adding after Jerusalem all Judea and Samaria in chapter 1, verse 8. In verse 1b says, chapter 8, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So church was scattered. First of all, the dispersion of the believers has its theological foundation. Stephen's preaching incited the anger of his Jewish audience. His message was an indictment of Israel's rebellion, past and present. Interestingly, as I mentioned just briefly before, if you read chapter 7, Stephen's message very carefully, he did not call for their repentance and a promise of forgiveness, as we can find from most of other messages in the book. Or other messages you can find, the message or exhortation for repentance and the promise of salvation or forgiveness of sins and so on. But if you read chapter 7, Stephen's message very carefully, you cannot find those appeals. Rather, his message was to pronounce ancient prophets' oracles of doom. As ancient prophets declared and conveyed God's condemnations upon those rebelling people, in the same way he was pronouncing condemnations upon the nation of Israel. It implies that God's grace will not be given forever. And in his own plan, there will be a time of judgment. God had been patient with the children of Israel and finally sent his own son for their redemption, but they rejected him, which led them to judgment. Time to repent is time of grace. When the time of grace is wasted, the time of judgment comes. Stephen's message was a response to the accusations that had been made against him. His accusers said that he had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They also said that Stephen had spoken against the temple. They felt that Stephen shook the cores of the Jewish religion. It was a huge theological conflict between the Jewish religion and Stephen's beliefs. Unless there were huge gaps between these two parties, the Jews could not accuse Stephen as a blasphemer of the Torah, God, and the temple. Humanly speaking, I could say and I could see why the Jews were so sensitive to Stephen's preaching. For example, the Torah was taught in the synagogues every Sabbath, in the holy book, and the legitimate sacrifices were offered only in the temple. In Jewish history, there were times when the temple was desecrated. The Seleucid king Antiochus offered the sacrifice of swine, pigs, to idolatrous images erected in the temple in Jerusalem, which provoked Maccabean revolt later on. The Roman general Pompey desecrated the temple again in 63 BC. The Jews accused Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So they must have considered it as derogatory words against the holy temple. They also considered that Stephen spoke against God. There was no way for Stephen to get out of the situation from their condemnations. Stephen was a spirit-filled man. Therefore, he could not possibly be a blasphemer of God. There were theological differences between the Jewish group and Stephen. Then Christians buried Stephen in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As soon as the crowd about Stephen dispersed, few men, devout men, gave the poor, battered, and bloody body decent burial. After all, he was a distinguished Christian leader who was pious, strong, and useful to the church of God. Their very act shows them to be very devout. They deeply deplored what had happened. It must have required them great courage to stand up for the dead martyr. They could have been charged as his sympathizers, and they exposed themselves to such a danger. These devout people made great mourning over him. If they followed the usual Jewish way of mourning, they must have beaten their head and breast while wailing. These people must be the target of persecutions described in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, etc. They did not hide themselves from the apparent dangers. They were devout and they were courageous and bold people. Christians were scattered abroad all over Judea and Samaria. And verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And that is quite significant, because the second part, the next portion of chapter 8 is talking about some of the wonderful events in the land of Samaria, amongst the Samaritans. So here, verse 1 says, these scattered believers went all over the places, especially regions of Judea and Samaria. Samaria was a special place for Christian evangelism. The Jews did not welcome the Samaritans into their fellowship. And Jews did not want to even touch them. They were untouchables. There was even a sense of animosity toward them in Judaism. However, Christians were not so. They lost their antipathy toward the Samaritans. The Lord broke the barriers set up against the Samaritans by persecutions. So when persecution came, they not only went over the places in Judea, but also to Samaria. In Samaria, Sanhedrin and its minions, followers, could exercise no authority. Therefore, Christians could freely share the gospel with them. The apostles did not leave Jerusalem. It indicates two things. One, Jerusalem was still the headquarters for the work among the Jews. Number two, they were to remain in Jerusalem until the Lord should direct them elsewhere. As far as the fear is concerned, they depended on the Lord and received strength from him. So I'm sure that when there was a persecution against the Christian churches, against the certain individuals, apostles themselves had to face a great deal of persecutions and threats. But they did not leave Jerusalem. Then when they were scattered, the Christians spread the gospel. It is a huge contrast with persecutions. Saul ravaged the church, but the dispersed Christians spread the gospel. Verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. God was turning this persecution to his own great ends. God did not use Stephen's martyrdom for nothing or in vain, but for great advancement of the gospel. Saul thought he was crushing the Christian movement, but in reality, the harder he worked to do so, the more he himself helped to spread the movement. In whatever territory the scattered Christians passed through, they preached the word. Hopefully, no one misunderstands the meaning of preaching the word in this verse. By misunderstanding the word, Christians may feel intimidated. How can we preach the word? Well, the scattered Christians were ordinary Christians. They did not set themselves up as preachers, but told the people why they had to leave Jerusalem and thus testified to their faith in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for preach literally means to proclaim good news. The scattered believers fulfill the duty that is to this day incumbent on every Christian. That is something that we all must do. From the responses from the Jews against Stephen, we learned a few lessons. Religious affiliation, religious passions or zeal, religious convictions and practices, or raising voices for the honor of God, His law and temple, do not justify or do not vindicate or validate our spirituality or relationship with God. We may be a terrible people. Maybe we may be misguided people. Maybe we may be the people who are misunderstanding who God is and what God is and what God wants us to do. But still, we can be religiously passionate and very zealous. The persecutors of Stephen were religious, but purely unbelieving people, though very passionate for their religious causes. You may be very passionate and zealous on your own causes, with your own reasons, but it is possible that you may be wrong. That's why we need to be systematically taught and disciplined with the scriptures. Paul was the chief of all persecutors. He havoc the church, and Christians were scattered and spread the gospel. At the first glance, Stephen's death may also seem pointless. And we may say, if he had lived, he could have done better and more things. But why God permitted such a thing to happen to him so that he was martyred? He became a martyr. But ultimately, Stephen's death brought the gospel to the Gentile world. It was the most effective way to scatter the believers in Jerusalem. On Sunday, January the 8th, 1956, on the shore of a lonely river deep in the Ecuadorian jungle, five missionaries were murdered by primitive Auca Indians. News of the massacre shocked the world. To some, their deaths seemed a senseless tragedy. Many decried the promising missionary careers cut short, the five young wives bereft of their husbands, the children left fatherless. And some people even say that those martyred five young missionaries were foolish people because they knew the dangers, but they went there. Therefore, these people said that these five missionary families were just foolish. Those with deeper spiritual insight saw things very differently. Nate Saint, one of the five martyrs, had written, in quote, "As we wait the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Auca prison for Christ." End of quote. It is coming from Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor. Through these five young missionaries' death for Christ, many have been inspired to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior and to dedicate their lives to the Lord for lifetime services. Who would be our Stephen today? Who knows? you are called to be today's Stephen. We also can use our adverse situations to advance the gospel. Stephen's martyrdom, his death, brought great blessings upon Christian world. God can use even unpleasant means to fulfill his providential work, and so sometimes you have to just persevere and endure. But that perseverance and endurance does not mean that you are in the wrong way or wrong side. During the early church era, persecution was one of those unpleasant means God used for his own glory. How does God use your life circumstances, both good and bad, for his glory? As Stephen gave his life for the Lord, naturally from his death, gospel spread it. And it happened through the scattered Christians around the world. Whatever your life circumstances or conditions may be, God can use you in any circumstances. And what we need to pursue is to do whatever we can as the Lord has called us into, so that we'll be faithful, the honor and glory of God will be manifested, and the lost souls will be saved. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are very thankful for Stephen's brave and courageous act of delivering such a powerful message to the disbelieving his fellow man and countryman, dear Lord. And we are so thankful that church responded to the situation in such a way that they were scattered, but wherever they went, they spread the gospel, they preached the gospel, they proclaimed the good news. As a result, many more churches were established in different parts of the world, and many more souls were saved. Father, likewise, whatever circumstances you may have brought us into, help us to be faithful, and help us to be loyal unto you, and help us to be the people who are doing our very best to serve you, to honor you, dear God. Father, we cannot but think of our own shortcomings and our weaknesses and our failures, dear Lord. And we may not be great people like Stephen, and our callings may not be like his, but whatever your callings for us may be, help us to be faithful even until our life is going to be completed on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.